Malachi 3, starting verse 13. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. This is the word of the Lord.
This morning's sermon passage comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word this morning. And most especially, we pray that you would help us to see Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. I have a confession to make. I'm not sure if I should confess this or not, but I woke up this morning slightly panicked. I've been working on this sermon for 6 weeks, and I went to bed last night just really not happy with it, and so I rewrote the sermon this morning. So if it's total rubbish, you'll understand why, but just hang with me, and we're gonna fly fast through the closing of this series. Our whole focus has been on God's dwelling presence with his people from beginning to end. And I told you all the way along, like, spoiler alert, we're going to end in Revelation where God dwells with his people forever. And I think the way that this is going to tie together is hopefully really helpful, not just in understanding where we're going, but even where we are. And hopefully will help you understand the entirety of the Bible as one continuous story. There's a moment in the play Death of a Salesman that I think feels really honest and very real for all of us. Willie Loman, worn down by disappointment, disorientation, says, finally, I don't know what the future is. I don't know what I'm supposed to want. The way we ask that question is, where's all this going? You ask that in relationships. You ask that whether it's at work or at home, in school, your studies. Where's all this going? Every sermon that you listen to, where is this going? It sounds like a confession from the human condition. We ache for a story that's going somewhere, that has a point, that's not just endless despair. We long for an ending that holds the middle together. Many of us live with a quiet sense of uncertainty, feeling the weight of loss, of decay, of disappointment, without knowing where any of it's actually going. Where will this ultimately lead? And Revelation 21 speaks directly to that ache. It speaks right to the depths of our souls, and John lifts the curtain. He reveals the destination of the whole biblical story, of all of history, that this world has a future, that your life has a future, that history has a future. And the center of that future is God Himself with His people. That's our point. That's the point. The center of our future is God. The center of our future is God. Everything else flows from that. So let's look very quickly here. I think I have 7 points. I don't know. We're going to get there. It's still going to be 28 minutes, all right? So just buckle up. Let's look at what John saw. These 4 verses here. What John saw. He begins with a breathtaking declaration. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And that word that he uses for new is not new in the sense of from scratch. This isn't new in the sense of ex nihilo, the way that God created everything out of nothing. This is new, kainos, in the sense that it's renewed and restored. I saw a renewed heaven and a restored earth, is what John is saying. He doesn't describe some brand new universe that's replacing the old, out with the old, in with the new, but a creation that is purified and lifted into the fullness that God intended for it. And Scripture speaks that way throughout. The Apostle Peter, writing in 2 Peter, describes the final day, the return of Christ, with language of burning, consuming, and exposing. Very similar to what we read in Malachi 3 earlier. Paul writes the same way in 1 Corinthians. The earth and the works done on it are going to be exposed. The fire is purifying rather than annihilating. Think of the refinement of precious metals like gold. Drawing out the impurity, scraping it off, and what's left is the purity underneath it. Paul tells us in Romans 8 that creation will be freed from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That when Jesus comes back, Romans 8 tells us all of creation is waiting with longing expectation and groaning. And at the revelation of the sons and daughters of Christ is going to be amazed at the restorative work that God has done. One commentator calls this the crowning fulfillment of Christ's work. Another calls it the regeneration of all things, echoing Jesus' own words in Matthew 19. God's not discarding the world. He's renewing it. He's bringing creation to its ultimate and original destiny. And then he says something that every salt fisherman is sad to read about in Revelation. The sea was no more. In Revelation, the sea symbolizes chaos, rebellion, spiritual threat. The beast rises from the sea. The dragon stands beside it. The sea is the realm from which evil comes. It's the domain of Leviathan in Job. Israel wasn't sad to read about the sea being no more because it was an image of danger, of separation, of death. When John says that the sea is gone, he's proclaiming the removal of everything, everything that resists God's rule. Chaos, rebellion, spiritual darkness, and threat will have no presence in God's renewed creation. Then he keeps working us through this vision. The holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. That direction matters. Then I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down. Salvation comes down. God comes down. Renewal comes down. Healing comes down. We don't climb up. That's been the whole story. Right? All of humanity from the beginning of time has thought God resides on the mountains, and He does, in the heavens. But every religion in the world says we climb to get up to God, and Christianity says, and what Revelation 21 captures so well is no, grace comes down to you. You can't work your way up. You won't find your way to the top. God descends to dwell with His people. And Isaiah, in his prophecy, saw this, saw the day when Jerusalem would shine with righteousness and God would rejoice over His people as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. Which is pretty remarkable, because that's exactly how John describes the new Jerusalem coming down, as a bride adorned for her husband. And then John gives us the central sentence of the entire passage, and I think the central promise of the entire Bible. That's what this whole series has been about, to get us to this point. A voice from the throne says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." You want to know where this is going? It's right there. You want to know what the purpose of the trajectory of your life is? It's right there. Why has this happened? It's right here. That word for dwelling, skene, is tabernacle language. It's what the Greek version of the Old Testament uses when it talks about the tabernacle and God's dwelling presence. It's the word that's used of Jesus in John chapter 1 when it says that He came to dwell among us. It's tabernacling. It echoes Exodus and Leviticus. It echoes the promise that God made through the prophet Ezekiel to place His sanctuary in the midst of His people forever. It echoes the covenant formula repeated from Abraham forward. I will be their God and they will be my people. And the text here literally says they will be His peoples, plural, because the covenant promise embraces every nation. As you read on through the rest of Revelation, it says the nations stream in to the city, fulfilling God's covenant promise to bless every tribe, nation, language, and people. They're gathered into the household of God. And then John reaches the words that have comforted the church for centuries. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Isaiah saw a day when God would swallow up death forever. He heard God's promise to remove the disgrace of His people. And John, here, sees that promise fulfilled. When death ends, when mourning, M-O-U-R-N, collapses, and crying ceases, and pain disappears. Now, these aren't just general statements about improved conditions. These blessings are the result of God's presence. I asked a group many years ago a great question from John Piper in his book, God is the Gospel. If you could have all the benefits and blessings of heaven, everything we just read in Revelation 21, reunification with lost loved ones, no sickness, sorrow, sadness, death, it's all gone. If you could have all of that and Jesus weren't there, would you still want it? Careful how you answer this. Because the group I asked was emphatic, yes. And you don't get the gospel, friends. Because there is none of that without the presence of Christ. The purpose is not the blessing. The focus is not the no more tears, crying, pain, sickness, sorrow, sadness, death. The focus is God in the center. What we get in the gospel, what we get in eternity is God. God is the gospel. God is the one who draws near. God is the one who wipes tears away with his own hands. One commentator says that he imagines us entering eternity with tears resulting from death, and God wipes them away. That's a little sentimental, but I kind of like it because I think it's right. God ends death personally. God heals sorrow personally. John's vision is the restoration of creation, the healing of humanity, and the fulfillment of God's covenant promise. It's the world that God always intended. And the center of that world is God himself. Now, we need to just quickly look at the temple trajectory, because Revelation 21 doesn't just appear out of thin air. This isn't just, oh, cool, we got streets of gold and whatever else is going to happen here in Revelation 21 and 22. No, this is the climax of a story that God's been writing since Genesis 1. And so if you'll indulge me, we're going to start there. We're going to work our way all the way through. I promise I've got my timer. I will get you out in time for lunch. Eden was God's first dwelling place. Eden was more than a garden. It was a sanctuary. It was where God's presence dwelt. God dwells in the holiness of his sanctuary. God walked with Adam and Eve. The garden shimmered with jewels and gold, the same materials that were used for priestly garments and the temple's interior that we're going to see a little bit later in the Old Testament. Its entrance faced east, just as the temple entrance faced east. The cherubim guarded it when humanity fell, just as they guarded the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, the inner sanctum of the temple. And Adam's calling, not only was Eden God's sanctuary, but Adam was the first priest. Now, in Reformed theology, we understand that, but understand it in this sense. He was commanded to work and keep the garden. That's Genesis 2:15. That wasn't gardening language. That wasn't agricultural language. It was priestly language. That's the language that was given to the priests in the book of Numbers. It's what the Levites were supposed to do when they served in the tabernacle. And it's what we will do, as Revelation's going to go on and tell us, as the liturgists of eternity. We will be the priests in the new creation. Eden was the first holy place. God dwelled with his people there. And we know the rest of the story. Adam and Eve entered into sin. They were kicked out of the garden and they were sent east to wander. And then God promised, again, I will dwell with my people. And so he created the tabernacle and gave us the requirements for it, which, by the way, mirrored Eden. God recreated Eden when he created the tabernacle and the temple. There's a lampstand that's shaped like a tree, like the tree of life, that's set in the midst of the holy place. Bread that symbolized fellowship. Incense echoing the fragrance of communion. Cherubim sewn into the veil. And the tabernacle was simply a portable Eden. It was God reclaiming sacred space in a world that had been marked by rebellion. We see the same thing in the temple. But all of this pointed us to something greater, to Jesus as the true and final temple. When Jesus took on flesh, he templed, he tabernacled, he dwelt among us. He brought the presence of God to the sick, to the broken, and to the sinful. And oh, by the way, what we see in Revelation 21, 1 to 4 is exactly what Jesus did when he encountered all manner of sickness, disease, and illness in the Gospels. Because where the presence of God is, none of that can dwell. So where Jesus shows up, everything is made right. Jesus announced himself as the greater temple. When he died, the veil of the temple tore from top to bottom. When he rose, the age of new creation began, and the Spirit is now, or the church is now, the Spirit-filled temple. At Pentecost, God poured out his Spirit. And he made his people a living temple. God's presence dwells in our hearts. The church is a preview of the world to come. That ought to inform a whole lot about what we do and how we do it. The New Jerusalem is the consummation of the temple. John sees a city shaped like a cube. That's not accidental, and it's not just a really big city. The New Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth, is the Holy of Holies. It's the most holy place where God's presence dwells. It's the minor Holy of Holies from the tent and from the temple now made large, where God's presence dwells. The gold, the jewels, the foundation, the gates directly echo Eden and the high priest's garments. The city shines with the glory of God. The entire creation becomes the sanctuary. John's showing us the fulfillment of Numbers 14:21 when he shows us Revelation. The glory of the Lord fills the whole earth. The story of Scripture is the story of God making a home with his people, where he will dwell forever. And at the center of all of it is God. Well, if this is true, then how does it shape the mission of the church? Firstly, it turns the church forward. Revelation 21 turns the church forward. The vision of God dwelling with his people doesn't suspend mission. It doesn't let us kick back and say, okay, well, we're just going to drift on and act as though we're sitting on puffy clouds playing harps now. It doesn't suspend the mission. It clarifies it. The calling of the church is tied to the renewal that God has promised and is secured through Christ. So the mission begins with the presence of Christ. When Jesus met with his disciples on the mountain in Matthew 28, he stood as the one who reigns over heaven and earth. His resurrection was the beginning of the new creation. His authority was the authority of the one who renews all things. His words echo the covenant God made with Adam and the charge given to Israel. See, Adam was called to fill the earth with image bearers, to expand the glory of God into the world. Israel was called to be a kingdom of priests, and Jesus now commissions his church to make disciples of all nations. Mission, friends, flows from presence, and it flows from a particular presence, God's. Mission flows from presence. Christ is with his people. Christ empowers his people. Christ sends his people, us, to keep and to work in the world where we live. With this, we see that discipleship is temple expansion. The Great Commission is not a program. It's the continuation of Eden. It's the extension of sacred space. It's the spread of the presence of God through the ministry of the church. Through baptism, God welcomes men and women into his dwelling place. Through teaching, he forms lives shaped by holiness. Through fellowship, he knits people into a sanctuary. Through the Spirit, he makes the church a living temple in the world. And that's the meaning of the mission. The glory that fills New Jerusalem begins to shine in the lives of God's people now, and the church becomes an outpost of the world to come. That's how church ought to feel. That this is a preview. That it's preparation. And we see the church lives toward the future. Revelation 21 is the horizon that gives direction to the church. We make disciples because a world of resurrection is coming. We pursue holiness because the holy city is descending. We serve our neighbors because God's healing presence will one day fill the earth. We seek justice because Christ is making all things new. We endure suffering because the one seated on the throne speaks words that are trustworthy and true. Mission is sustained by both hope and promise. And the future that God reveals strengthens the work that God calls his people to carry forward. This is where I say that the church is a foretaste of the new creation. It's not new creation in its fullness, but it's the beginning. Paul says that we've tasted the power of the age to come. The Spirit within us is the pledge of the world ahead. And when the church gathers, forgives, worships, prays, proclaims, and serves, the presence of God becomes visible to the world. And our worship mirrors the new temple. Communion becomes a miniature holy of holies. Christ is the high priest who offered himself as the sacrifice that gives us access to God. Christ is the presence of God in communion. The table becomes the highest moment. Everything we do pushing us forward through the experience of the new temple, if you will, to commune with Christ. The deepest moment of divine nearness, the most concentrated expression of Emmanuel and the present taste of the future dwelling of God with His people. Gathered worship then becomes the garden sanctuary. It's the place where God forms His people through word, prayer, song, and confession. It's Eden restored in weekly cycles. The sacred space where God speaks and His people respond. The place where the Spirit shapes the church into a holy people. The sphere of preparation for gospel mission outside the walls, where we expand the presence and the glory of Christ into the world. That's mission. In Israel's temple, the outer courts were where the nations could draw near. It was the space of encounter, presence, prayer, and witness. In the new covenant life, the outer courts, friends, it's your workplace, your neighborhood, your home, your city, the cultural callings that God has entrusted with you. It's where we carry God's presence into the world, where the Great Commission occurs, where disciples are made, where sacred space expands. If you get nothing else out of that, hear this. Mission is the ministry of presence. It's just showing up. The presence of Christ and His people reveals the future that He's promised. And Revelation's vision surpasses every other end-time vision you could want. See, every worldview tells a story about the future. Every philosophy offers a version of hope. And Revelation gives a future that surpasses all of them. It surpasses escapist theologies and eschatologies where some imagine God abandoning creation, like the watchmaker. He just wound it all up and now he's letting it go and hands off. Revelation shows God renewing it, cleansing it, and dwelling in it. It surpasses impersonal spirituality. Some imagine losing themselves in the universe or dissolving into cosmic energy. Revelation shows faces, names, stories. Tears are wiped away. It surpasses cyclical view of history, where many religions see this endless cycle of just reincarnation after reincarnation. Revelation shows a climax. Evil is judged. History is brought to completion. It surpasses humanistic utopias and the great societies that we hope to one day create. We can't build paradise, friends. Revelation shows God descending to heal His world and to complete His promises. It surpasses some of our own misconceptions of a sentimental vision of heaven. Heaven's not a vacation of the soul. The future that John describes is communion, it's fellowship, it's the presence of God. It's life lived before the shining face of a Father who loves us. And it gives us hope for the weary and the wounded. Revelation 21 was written for the suffering church. It's written for you. It's the anchor for people who live with grief and long for restoration. It speaks to the parent who's buried a child, to the widow who sleeps beside an empty space in the bed. It speaks to the believer weary from chronic pain. It speaks to those who walk with sorrow that just won't lift. And it's not just a promise that pain will end. It's a promise that God will be with you. That God sees every tear. He notices every wound. He bends toward his people. And he heals. The future that God prepares is presence. It's healing. It's home. So what do we need to believe today? Do you believe the one who sits on the throne? Do you believe the words he has spoken, true and trustworthy, ancient and everlasting? Do you believe that the God who walked in Eden will walk with his people again in the flesh? Do you believe that the God who tabernacled in the wilderness will make his home with you? That the God who wipes tears with his own hand will one day touch your face? Do you believe that your future is secure, embodied, radiant, because your future is with God? Believe the promise. Believe the presence. Believe the one who says, I am making all things new. What do we need to repent of? Friends, where have you lived as if God were far away? Distant, unreachable. Where have you allowed fear to shape more of your days than the promise of His coming? Where have you let cynicism whisper louder than the voice from the throne? Where have you built your days on worry and weariness instead of communion and trust? Where have you forgotten that the Holy One walks beside you now and will dwell with you forever? Return to Him. Return from self-reliance. Return from unbelief. Return from small hopes and shrinking faith. And then what do we need to do? How will you carry the presence of Christ into your week? Whose tears will you wipe because God has promised to wipe yours? Whose burdens will you bear because the Lamb bore yours on the cross? Where will your life offer a foretaste of the world that is coming? Where will His mercy shine? Where will holiness flourish? Where will hope erupt like the first fruits of a new creation? Walk in that light. Walk in the strength of God's presence. Walk in the promise that God, the God who will dwell with His people forever, is in fact walking with you now. Let's pray. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Father, we ask that you would give us the sustaining grace that we need today to believe and to hope and to have our eyes fixed firmly on the day when, like John, we will see the new heavens and the new earth coming, and we will dwell with you and you will dwell with us. You will be our God and we will be your people. We pray all this now in and through Jesus. Amen.